I can. Father, we come to the final lesson in a series on church history, which you have been so kind to allow us this time to look at your sovereign work and in the course of the history of your church. And it's been a bit profitable. When we just pray for today would be a good summary of all that has happened and a good bring to mind of all that you have been doing and continue to do. And pray for our ability to be a part of that and to have this as a way of giving us perspective on our place in the long history of your church. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today's the final day. We bring the plane in for a landing, and we're going to start by just kind of giving a complete overview of church history. I mean, obviously, since this series started in June of 2018, so it's been actually more than 3 years. Today's 154th lesson, I believe. So I should have been doing that all along. I used to have a teacher I sat under years ago who would begin every lesson with, "This is the 154th lesson in a series of lessons on church history," and he would always have the number, you know, that it was. But so that's what it is. And so we're going to condense all of church history into the front end of this class, and then I've got another way of sort of summarizing history at the end, so just to kind of give us a little bit of variety here. So let's take a look at the major periods of church history, and I divided it up. Of course, you can divide it up. It's somewhat arbitrary, but there needs to be good reasons why you divide things the way you do, and my division is fairly traditional in terms of church histories that are done. So I called the period from AD 33 to 600, the early church, from 600 to 1517, the medieval church, then that little period from 1517 to 1648, the Reformation, and then from 1648 to the present is the modern church. And maybe nobody will be able to do it, but I'll give somebody a chance to win a prize this morning if you can tell me why, what those divisions mark. In other words, why AD 33? Of course, that one's obvious. Why 600? That's a tough one. 1517, 1648. What was the dividing points?
Edict of Toleration?
No. Edict of Toleration is in the middle of the early church.
That's right.
So AD 33, let's start with that one. That's
Crucifixion.
600, that's the tough one. What is that?
Gregory?
Yes. Gregory. You may be eligible for this prize. 1517, that's an easy one.
BC.
1648, another little bit of a tough one.
30 years
war? Who said that? All right. Well, here we go. I actually have prizes today. So Kennard got the majority of them, so I'll give you the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may already have it, I don't know. And this is a CD that I have on By What Standard? It's by Founders Ministries. It's something I got at a conference recently. Anyways, good call on all that. So that's how we divide history. Now we're going to kind of scope in on each of those sections. So we're going to start with the early church. The early church spans six centuries, beginning with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then the first division goes from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and to just about the midpoint. The Edict of Milan that Kennard mentioned earlier was an edict by Constantine, which basically made Christianity no longer illicit, no longer illegal. It didn't make it official religion of Rome or anything like that. It didn't go that far. Those things came later. But at least declared peace for the church and broke the persecution that had been coming from the Roman government for the first three centuries. So the first three centuries we think of as the persecuted church. After the Edict of Milan was issued by Constantine, we have the imperially sanctioned church. And there were a few other major events to note in that period. The Council of Nicaea is a big one. And that's where Constantine brought together. He didn't participate or have any input in terms of the content. He just wanted the church to work it all out. The fight that had arisen against the Arians, who were claiming that Jesus, there was a time when Jesus had been created and all these sorts of things. So the deity of Christ was under attack at that point. And the church came together and, you know, battled it out over the scriptures and came to a correct conclusion, and that was the Council of Nicaea. Another big name you can't ignore that comes in that early church period is Augustine, perhaps one of the largest figures looming over church history of all the people you could name, 354 to 430. Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410. Augustine lived to see it. That's what prompted him to write City of God, because it was a lot of struggle on the part of Christians. You know, Christianity had just been made legal and everything was cool, and now suddenly Rome is under attack by these heathen Germanic tribes that are on the outskirts. And, you know, the empire still stood, but it was a break that began to shift things. So then we get into the medieval period, beginning with, as we have noted, Pope Gregory. Pope Gregory is the first classically medieval pope. There have been, the Bishop of Rome came to be thought of as the chief of bishops because of the prominence of Rome. But then it grew into something even more than that, into where he was called Papa or Pope. And Gregory, more than any pope up to that time, was more medieval in his outlook and his thinking. And so we kind of mark this as the beginning of the medieval period. Monasteries and things that you see in the medieval period were really beginning to take shape with his time as pope. This is also shortly after the start of the medieval church was Muhammad presumably got his vision, and it was the rise of Islam, which, of course, still exists in the world today. And for some period of time, it was a big difficulty for the church in many parts of, especially in the East. And in about the 8th century, we have an individual named Boniface who went on a mission to the, at that time, heathen Germans. And he's the guy that went out and chopped down their sacred tree, and nothing happened to him. They're like, wow, we always thought anybody chopped down that tree, would terrible things would happen to them. And Christians began to try to reach out to the heathen in that area. He kind of marks that time period. There was the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel, and he stopped the Islamic advance into Europe. We're going to look at that again in just a moment at the end of our series, but that's a very significant event because Islam was on the march, and they were spreading rapidly through both ends of the European continent. Then there was the well-known King Charlemagne, who was crowned, the first king to be crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And it was right around this time that we had someone came up, a theologian named Radbertus, came up with an early form of the Roman Catholic doctrine that's held to this day of transubstantiation, that in the communion that the bread and wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed in the giving of communion, and all these heretical things about that. So the Catholics will tell you that, you know, for 2,000 years the church has taught the same thing. That's not true. Many of the doctrines that the church believes were developed along the way, this being one of them. As you can see, 831 is quite a ways into church history before somebody even came up with the idea. And it was controversial at that time. So thought it was worth noting that. Then we see the intense corruption of the papacy, sometimes referred to as the pornocracy, because the papacy became so debauched and so corrupt that everybody knew it, and it was just a disgrace. And that really began in earnest in 901. Christianity continues to move east. You have the Christianization of Russia in the end of the 10th century. And then we have this East-West schism. And, you know, for some time, the two churches, the church in the east centered around Constantinople and the church in the west centered around Rome, have been growing apart theologically and in many other ways. And they finally got to the point where some little incident happened and they excommunicated each other, and there was a break in the two, and they've been broken apart ever since. 12th century is a century characterized by the Roman Catholic Crusades. It was an attempt to win back the Holy Land from the Muslims originally, and to fight the enemies of the cross and so on. It was a military effort, and largely was very damaging in many ways. During this period, we had the rise of the schoolmen, the scholastic side of Roman Catholicism, the university system. And Peter Lombard, in particular, wrote the standard theological textbook, where he went through all of Scripture and extracted out what he considered all the truths of Scripture. And he had in a sort of a deductive platform. I think it was called the Four Sentences or something like that was the name of his book. It was used for centuries. And so we began having a lot of formal theological training in Roman Catholic thinking. We had the beginning of the Inquisition in the 13th century, where Rome begins to torture people for not holding to certain belief, for being heretics or what have you. Thomas Aquinas is a large figure in Roman Catholic theology, and he wrote his famous Summa Theologica, which in many ways sort of put into print many of the teachings of Roman Catholicism today. It's developed even since his time, but this is the foundation of many Catholic ideas. Not everything he wrote was bad, just like not everything Catholics believe are necessarily bad, but much of it, you know, is a mix. There were others, William of Ockham, and I'm familiar with him, some of you probably are. The guy, we discussed him in philosophy class, Ockham's Razor. You know, that the simplest explanation is the most likely explanation, kind of a philosophical idea. But he developed a lot of philosophical and theological ideas. The schoolmen, the educators, the university people. Then there was a period is referred to by some as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And this is where the pope, which had been centered in Rome, in fact, the whole definition of pope came out of the bishop of Rome, suddenly the pope is now in France. They moved the papacy to France. But then there was some fighting over that, and there was another pope in Rome, and then there was another one in someplace else in Italy. At one point, there were like three popes all saying, No, I'm the pope. A very embarrassing period for Roman Catholic history. And I'm sure they'll go back and say, well, this is the right one, this is the right, you know, after the fact. But the reality is, at the time, there were three different guys, and there was a tremendous amount of corruption already in the papacy, which is what underlays a lot of this kind of problem. Then the Black Plague comes in, 1347 to 1400. There were numerous waves of the plague sweeping through Europe, and it was very severe, more severe than anything that we can imagine. I mean, we're very sobered by COVID, and maybe in many ways we should be, but we're talking about something that killed upwards of 50 to 75% of the population died as a result of this plague. This was a very, very serious plague, and it lasted for years. So put that in with all the other dark things that are going on, the Inquisition and the corruption of the papacy and Babylonian captivity and the confusing, you can see that there's this disenchantment starting to set in, like, help, we need out of this. And so in the midst of all that darkness, there was a little glimmer on the horizon, and sometimes we call it the dawn of the Reformation. There was one of the outstanding names is Wycliffe, who supervised the English translation of the Bible. But he was theologically very much aligned with what would later become part of the Reformation, biblical thinking in many areas, most areas. And another person who's Bohemian, Jan Hus, and he was burned at the stake for his faith in the early 15th century. And another very, very important event that really set the stage. All this is really, in a way, setting the stage for the Reformation, if you think about it. The darkness of Roman Catholicism, the hopelessness of that system and what it had become. The dawn of new theology in great men like Wycliffe and Hus. And now the invention of the printing press, which now enables people who have ideas to put their ideas into print and mass produce it rapidly and disperse it. It's almost like the internet in our age, you know, it was kind of another advance in our time where information can be distributed quickly in a new way. And so the printing press was huge in setting up the ability for the Reformation to happen. Luther could never have gotten his ideas out in this, with the speed with which he did if he hadn't had the printing press to produce his, to reproduce. So this was a game changer. And it was setting the stage now for the Reformation, which really, as we define it, is a very short period. It's a century and a half, but a very intense one. And, of course, it's usually considered to have started with the nailing of the theses on the door of the Wittenberg University by Luther. Zwingli begins the Swiss Reformation with his break from Rome. We have the Anabaptists coming in, and they have a number of distinctives, one of them being the idea of adult immersion as opposed to infant baptism. That's one of the big distinctives of them. But they have other things. They were not in favor of the combination of the church and state that was so common with the Reformers and with the Catholics. They saw a separation of church and state, which, of course, is an underlying idea for our own country, as you know. The Catholics weren't going to take it laying down. And there came what is sometimes called the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. So the Reformation knocked the Catholics out because it was just spreading like wildfire. People were coming to believe in Reformed doctrines, and Luther and Zwingli and eventually Calvin. And so the Catholics began to fight back, and Ignatius Loyola was one who started the Jesuits, whose one of their primary objectives was to counter the teachings of the Reformation, try to win people back, people from being won to the Reformed thinking and win them back to Catholicism. Henry VIII, the King of England, makes his break with Rome. It was over a dispute concerning his marriage. Henry was not a real great Protestant, but his break with Rome was a break in power of the Catholic Church in England, which opened the doors for the Reformation to spread more rapidly in England, not so much by his choice, just by virtue of what he was doing. And you have guys like William Tyndale who come along and are translating the English Bible, and of course he was martyred. Calvin comes to Geneva, and he publishes his institutes. He begins, you know, putting out good printed work that goes back to Scripture and goes back to Reformed ideas and things that we, of course, as the church holds to this day. The Great Bible is published, and now, where in the past people did not have direct access to the Bible, they would have to hear it read in church. They couldn't afford to produce copies for everyone to have, but now they can. And so they begin mass producing various translations, English translations in this case, of the Bible. That's one of them. The Catholics, again, are still fighting. They have a Council of Trent, where they get together and they basically double down and say, we are not going along with the Reformation. We are opposed to Reformed ideas. And they basically came out with a series of rulings that says, you know, the Reformation is wrong. Catholicism is right. And they just, they strengthened their hold on their own teaching. Queen Elizabeth in England was someone who was favorable toward Protestant Reform people in England and gave a lot of freedom there. I don't know that she was herself super committed or whatever, but she was very willing to allow them to expand, and it was helpful. John Knox returned to Scotland, and he begins to spread the gospel, the Reformed gospel there. So you have all the Scottish Reform development that takes place there. Reign of King James, and he's the one that produces, of course, the under his direction, the King James Bible is produced by the scholars who produce it, a Bible that, as you know, was used for many, many years and very big influence in the English language. Puritans didn't like him too much, but and they didn't like his Bible too much either. They had their own version, the Geneva Bible. And then in 1618, you have the Synod of Dort, and this is where Arminius challenges the ideas of Calvinism. You know, you hear about the 5 points of Calvinism. It was originally the 5 points of Arminianism by Arminius, who challenged Calvinism on 5 basic ideas, and then the Calvinists countered on each of those 5 points, and those became the tulip that we talk about today, or the 5 points of Calvinism. That's where all that was actually codified, in a sense, and formalized, if you will. And then at the end, we have the 30 Years' War. It started out as a kind of a religious war, which most wars back then were. But it ended up morphing into some kind of a sort of a secular sort of a war of convenience, where you end up having Catholics on both sides, and the whole religious aspect of it got lost. And it got to a point after 30 years, that's a long war, people were like, why are we doing this? this is not helpful. And it really just gave people it began to shift thinking in a big way, which I think is why I ended the Reformation at that point. You know, there are many Reformed ideas that carry on into the present, of course, but that was a major shift. And it was 1620, right in that same time period, during the 30 Years' War, that the Pilgrims first came to America. And, of course, all that comes from that, with the Puritans and the Pilgrims being here and the America becoming what it becomes, as we're going to see in the modern era. So that brings us to the modern era, which is just a little over three centuries. It's the last half of the 17th. 18th, 19th, 20th, and then whatever amount we've gotten into the 21st, a quarter of it almost, maybe. And one of the first big notable things I thought about in the modern church was John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a book that I think still today has been read more than any other book except the Bible. Very well-known book. It was published and people read it. Christians loved it. You also have the development of science and mathematics, and technology begins to really take off. Isaac Newton published Principia Mathematica, and there were many other people, scientists and so forth of the Enlightenment period, that began to develop scientific ideas, and the scientific method was beginning to be understood and put into practice more and more. Then there was production of music and hymns. You have Isaac Watts, who published his hymns and spiritual songs, and of course we still say many of his hymns today. Then there was the classical composers, Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a Christian, and he publishes his first work in the early 18th century. Over in America, Jonathan Edwards became the pastor of Northampton, one of America's most outstanding theologians of all times. And you have George Whitefield, who was a tremendously effective, who eventually became a tremendously effective evangelist. He's converted in the early 18th century, 1735. And John and Wesley, the Wesley brothers, their evangelical conversion. They were Christians for a while, but then they got to a point where they realized they weren't really Christians, and they had what they believed was a genuine faith. And all these forces, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Wesley, all worked together to become a force in what is now known as the First Great Awakening. It was just sort of an evangelism that was spreading, especially across the United States, but even in Europe as well. And it had a huge influence on the United States, and it also set the United States up for the Revolutionary War in many ways. We also had the first production of Handel's Messiah. Again, more composition going on in terms of the classical composers. American Revolution in 1776. More hymn writing. John Newton, who wrote, of course, Amazing Grace, and William Cooper, and they wrote their only hymns, so there's a lot of hymns being produced there. Shortly after the American Revolution was the French Revolution, and we compared and contrasted those two. They were both revolutions, but of a very different nature. America's Revolution was more founded on Christian ideology, whereas the French Revolution was founded on more Enlightenment ideology, what we would think it was more secular, and it was not near as successful or near as encouraging as the American Revolution was. We began to have missionaries going and spreading the gospel in places that are far away in a big way. We have William Carey setting sail for India, for example. And then we have a period called the Second Great Awakening. I did not find it quite as encouraging as the First Great Awakening. Some of the theology was starting to get a little bit shaky in some ways, but nevertheless, the gospel is still going out, maybe in spite of some of the efforts of some of the people who are involved, but it still is considered a period of great evangelism and coming to Christianity. J.N. Darby, we've heard his name come up. He started the Plymouth Brethren. He's also one who formulated the ideas of dispensationalism that are so popular in eschatology today. This is when the Mormons were founded, the Latter-day Saints, in the early 19th century. Ended up in Utah. This is when communism was conceived by Marx. And remember, he was writing in England at the time. And at the same time he was writing England, we had Charles Spurgeon as the pastor of New Park Church, and we studied the contrast, looked at the contrast between those two being in that same country at the same time with completely different ideas. And then also, on the heels of that, Charles Darwin publishing his Origin of Species. And of course, that was built on the foundation of changes that were going on in geology. And of course, I can't note all this on the chart. I have to obviously summarize, but this is kind of in the, that's kind of one of the big markers that stands out to us. U.S. Civil War, of course. And then we have another missionary, J. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, which has had a huge effect on China, even to the present day. There's many, many Christians in China, despite the communist suppression or attempts at suppression. Beginning in the 20th century, you have the origin or the beginnings of the modern charismatic movement. It began with speaking in tongues at Parham's Bible Church. Remember, they actually thought tongues was speaking another human language, which I believe was the original idea of speaking in tongues in the Bible. And that was followed on the heels of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, where this thing went out around the world, and this is where the modern charismatic movement finds its roots. There have been sprinkles of charismatic activities along the way, here, there, the Quakers and the Montanists and the various others we've looked at, but it's just little bits here, little bits there, and they didn't really go very far. But this movement that started to be in the 20th century continued to grow and continues to hold even to the present time. So the roots of modern charismatic movement go back to the beginning of the 20th century. World War I begins in 1914. This is when C.S. Lewis was converted and began writing. He actually fought in World War I. World War II, we look at those. And then the Los Angeles Crusade that catapulted Billy Graham. Now we're getting into our time period where we remember some of these things. I remember that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works were published in 1951. He actually died, was martyred at the end of World War II. And we saw the movie on that. The Magellan Conference advances liberation theology. This is where, you know, all this stuff we're hearing about wokeness today and liberation theology and critical race theory, all that has its roots in, probably you could trace it back to the social gospel in many ways, but this Magellan Conference, it did a lot to advance liberation theology. That's where a big thrust took place in the late 60s. That's when a lot of civil rights movements were taking place and a lot of rioting and a lot of crazy things were going on. And then you have communism had been advancing at a very scary pace, and the United States was concerned about it, trying to fight wars or help countries to fight wars, to ward it off Vietnam War and so forth. And during the Reagan era, we had the fall of the Berlin Wall, which was a huge setback for Soviet communism. And the Soviet bloc was busted apart, which is a positive thing, but it didn't completely put it in the ground. It just set it back a good deal. So there you have it, a complete flyby of all church history in how many minutes? Less than 30 minutes. So what, for this last part, I wanted to take a look at just another little angle. I call this time, this section, five men the Lord used to preserve his church. We notice God, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, who preserves his church. He says to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But Jesus sometimes uses men, even significant individual men, in order to accomplish his purpose of preserving the church and protecting it from the enemies that come against it. So I just thought we'd take a look at five major figures. Some of them are political, some of them are theological. The first one's political. The Emperor Constantine, I mentioned him earlier as part of our history. He's sometimes referred to as the savior of Christianity. And prior to his conversion, Christianity was still a persecuted religion in the Roman Empire. As late as 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian launched a massive persecution campaign against Christians. Christians were being slaughtered. With the conversion of Constantine in 312, Christianity eventually became not only respectable within Roman society, but also ascendant and began to grow. Some people see this as a real positive. I think on balance I would call it positive. But there's a negative, because when something becomes popular societally, you can have a lot of people who aren't real Christians coming into the church, which is what happened. So how did that happen with Constantine? Well, in 312, Constantine marched on Rome, And this was a political move on his part. He wasn't thinking about Christianity at that point. It was an attempt to take over the control of the Western Empire. And he was up against Maxentius, whose forces were four times as great as his. Maxentius waited in Rome. He had his Italian troops and his elite Praetorian Guard, and he was confident that nobody would be able to invade the city. He had this in the bag as far as he was concerned. And he turned to his pagan oracles and was given a prophecy that the enemy of the Romans would perish. And he's like, great, because he considered that not to be him. So bolstered by the prophecy, Maxentius left the city to meet his foe, Constantine, who was miles away. Strategically, he probably would have been better off to have waited. He might have fared better, but he got confident and decided, I'm going to go after this guy. You know, I hear he's coming, I'm going to go get him. Constantine, up to this point, had been a sun worshiper. He didn't start out as a Christian. As the story goes, on the night before his battle with Maxentius, Constantine had a dream in which the key and the rho, the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ, in Christos, appeared on top of one another in the shape of a cross, and it looks something like this. And to this day, you can see this on Roman Catholic priestly garments and so forth. It's a very common symbol in the Roman Catholic Church. I always wondered what it meant when I was a kid. Like, what is that thing? There it is. Constantine, the first two letters of Christ. Constantine is said to have seen or heard the word, some kind of a vision kind of a thing, by this sign you will conquer. It's like a voice from heaven, he thought. Constantine is then said to have prayed to the God of the Christians for victory and won an amazing crushing triumph over Maxentius, who was killed in the battle at the Milvian Bridge. So at the age of 32, Constantine was now the emperor of the West. And he believed the Christian God had granted him victory. And from then on, Constantine acted as the great champion and protector of Christians. So this is how Constantine came to profess Christianity. And we discussed at the time, you know, was he a real Christian? And there's a lot of back and forth on that. He was a professing Christian. It's hard to know at this point in time whether he was genuine or not, but he did a lot for Christianity in terms of physically protecting and advancing Christianity and making peace for them. Again, it had a negative side to it. So he's one of the figures. The next figure we want to look at that God used to save Christianity was Athanasius, and that famous phrase, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius is perhaps the most influential of all early church fathers, with the possible exception of Augustine, who we'll look at momentarily. From the point of view of the supporters of Trinitarianism, the young Athanasius is a hero of the 325 AD Council of Nicaea. That's where they met to discuss and battle the Arians over who was Jesus really. And Athanasius successfully argued that the Godhead is made up of three persons of the same substance, the Greek term homoousion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, the Son is not on a lower level than the Father, and the Son is not a created being. And because the Arian slogan was, there was a time when the Word was not, that Christ had come into existence at some point, the Word of God, Christ, had come into existence. And the church fathers were debating on the other side, Athanasius leading them and saying, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. As a result, Athanasius is known during his lifetime as the father of orthodoxy. Now, it wasn't easy for Athanasius. During the course of the decades following Nicaea, Athanasius was removed from his position as bishop five times, once by a force of 5,000 soldiers coming in the front door while he escaped out the back door of a church. So he did not have an easy life. And this is post-Nicaea, by the way. So Nicaea, they came to the conclusion of the right orthodox decision and so forth. But that didn't stop the Arians. They continued to grow. In fact, they grew a great deal after that time period, for a period of time. And by the end of the 6th century, it looked as if Nicaea would be defeated. Jerome would later describe this moment. Jerome was one of the later church figures that we looked at. He would later describe this moment in history as a time when the whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. A vast majority of Christianity had become Arian for a period of time after Nicaea. That's surprising to a lot of people to realize. Yet in the midst of this darkness, a lone voice remained strong. That would be the voice of Athanasius, arguing from Scripture, fearlessly reproaching error, writing from a refuge in the desert along the Nile or in crowded suburbs around Alexandria. Athanasius continued the fight. His unwillingness to give up, even when banished by the emperor, disfellowship and by the established church. Much of the established church bought into it. Constantine bought into it for a while. and condemned by local councils and bishops. He was condemned over and over by the church at that time. They were becoming Arian. And it gave rise to this phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because somebody said, Athanasius, like, everybody's against you. And he goes, well, but I guess it's Athanasius against the world. Convinced that Scripture is sufficient above all things, Athanasius acted as a true, quote-unquote, Protestant in his day. And it turns out he was not alone against the world. He lived to see the triumph of the cause that he championed, and he died a peaceful death at the age of 75 and could rest assured that the creed he had fought for at Nicaea and afterward was the creed of the church, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and of course that's part of one of our hymns today. Next figure we want to look at is Augustine of Hippo, another major, major figure, perhaps the most major figure in some people's estimation. He's the most influential of all the early church fathers, established core church doctrine on many topics, including baptism, predestination, original sin, salvation by grace. Wrote over 100 works, the most famous being Confessions, which is an autobiography of his wild younger years, City of God, which he wrote after the fall of Rome to the Visigoths, and on Christian doctrine, both theological tracts. Augustine's theology and writing were strongly influenced by two major issues he encountered in his ministry. First, he was fighting against the Donatists and Donatism and teachings related to the sacraments and the unity of the Catholic Church, or what he developed in reaction against them. And then he was fighting against Pelagius and Pelagianism and teachings related to our natural ability or inability to have faith and live the Christian faith. So these were the two battles that Augustine was fighting. And we tend to be shaped by our battles. All of us do. And Augustine was no different. When you're fighting hard over an issue, you get solidified in many ways, and that's what he did. So he developed in these two areas, and we'll see how that plays out in a minute. So Pelagius, that battle, held that all human beings were born into the world as sinless as Adam before he fell. The apostasy of Adam had not corrupted humanity's nature, as far as he was concerned, but had merely set a fatally bad example, which most of Adam's sons and daughters had freely followed. So he did not see us being born in sin. He did not see the idea of original sin. Augustine recognized that Pelagius' theology was heretical and definitely contrary to his own experience. He felt nothing less than irresistible divine power, grace, could have initially saved him from his sin, and only constant inflowing divine grace could continue to keep him in the Christian life. So he recognized the total sovereignty of God in salvation and in sanctification. In Augustine's view, Adam's sin had enormous consequences. His power to please God was gone. In a word, he died spiritually and soon physically, and Adam was not alone in his ruin. And of course, on all this, Augustine is correct. The Western Church broadly accepted Augustine's doctrine of sin and salvation with some modifications. Most of the great Western theologians of the Middle Ages were Augustinian in their basic understanding of human sin and divine grace, so he had a good influence in that way. So were the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. They were built on this idea. The Eastern Church, by contrast, followed the semi-Pelagian synergist outlook which John Cassian had championed in France. This was a view that we would call this Arminianism today, the synergist view or the semi-Pelagian. Pelagianism is just pure heresy. You know, I'm not Arminian, but I think you can be a Christian and be Arminian. I don't see how you can be a Christian and be Pelagian. Because of Augustine's view of the Catholic Church, he held that grace which saved the elect was channeled through the one true church and its sacraments. There's the Donatist parts talking there, his one true church business. If anyone lived and died outside the Catholic Church, that showed he was not one of the elect as far as Augustine was concerned. Well, later, the Protestant reformers rejected Augustine's doctrine of the church, that part, and taught the Holy Spirit bestowed grace on the elect by creating personal faith in the gospel, written or preached. You don't have to be a part of the Catholic Church to get saved. In this way, the reformers liberated God's grace from its confinement to the one exclusive church. The Protestant Reformation has been called the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. So Augustine was kind of a funny mix of stuff, and it's fortunate that in the Reformation, the good part of him triumphed and the lesser part continued to flourish in the Catholic Church, but it didn't make it to the Reformation. Next figure we want to look at is Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, as he's sometimes called. It's easy to forget in modern times that by the time of the First Crusade, Islam had, from the point of view of Christendom, made alarming gains throughout the Middle East, North Africa, even into Europe itself. Islam was spreading like wildfire. It was sweeping the North African continent. It was trying to come around from the east at Constantinople into Europe, and it went across the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain and was successful in conquering Spain. They were sweeping everywhere, and Christianity was being wiped out in their wake. Muslims had occupied the Holy Land by the end of the 7th century, had built the Dome of the Rock in AD 700 on top of one of the most sacred sites in Judaism. In the 8th century, Muslims attacked unsuccessfully Constantinople, but they tried. That was from the eastern side, the center of the Eastern Church. But they did go around on the west through North Africa and take over Spain. Muslim armies had gotten as far into the heart of Europe as Tours, where I think they have a bicycle thing nowadays, right? Isn't that some kind of a famous city for that? I don't know. In modern-day France, when they were finally checked in 732 AD by Charles Martel, the Battle of Tours, if Charles Martel hadn't stopped the Muslim incursion into Europe when he did, there literally might not be any Christianity today. Of course, we know that can't be because Christ will preserve his church. But we're just saying, again, humanly speaking, he did a big service. I remember one time I was a guy at work, as a French guy, and I was giving him a hard time. I said, you know, we were talking about our nationalities and, you know, just kind of one of these banter kind of things. It was kind of been fun. And I was saying, you know, the French, what have the French ever done? We had to save them in World War II, and those guys are just losers. I was just giving him a hard time. And he goes, Charles Martel saved Christianity. I thought, all right, good point. All right, the last figure we're going to look at is Martin Luther. A well-known name, of course. October 31st, 1517, an obscure Augustinian monk, knows the influence of Augustine, named Martin Luther, tacked his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle in Germany. And while the 95 theses were essentially a laundry list of things that annoyed Luther about the church of his day, particularly the idea of indulgences, in time, using the then revolutionary technology of the printing press, so important a printing press came into existence at that time, the theological views of Martin Luther would be known throughout Europe and would be the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. And I sometimes marvel that God would use a crazy character like Martin Luther. He was kind of a nutcase in many ways to spark this huge revolution, but that's who God used. I would have used a Wycliffe, I think, you know. Anyhow, in April 1521, the council, or diet, if you will, of Worms, was convened by Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Luther was ordered to recant his theological views, which included priesthood of believers, salvation through faith alone, many of the things we hold dear as Christians today. At Worms, both state and church were arrayed against Luther. It was, again, Luther against the world now, right? His simple reply after 2 days of cross-examination changed the course of history forever. Here I stand, I can do no other, and that's a famous quote from Luther. And because he made that stand, again, Christianity was saved from being dragged off into a sort of Pelagian heresy of the Catholic Church. It would be hard to overstate the effect of Martin Luther. By successfully refuting the Pope and his bull of excommunication, Luther lessened the hegemony of Roman Catholic Church over Europe. By successfully refuting the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Luther helped bring about the rise of nationalism. So this is when nationalism began to take place. And of course, Luther was the spark that ignited the Reformation, which forever changed the face of Christianity in the world. So there you have it, five really key periods in history when everything seemed to be hanging in the balance and God would raise up a particular individual or a particular set of circumstances that would turn things back around so that his church could continue. Believe it or not, the ego has landed. We are not. The series is complete. Yes.
What is the phrase "his bull of excommunication"?
Yeah, that's a bull is like a pronouncement of sorts. It's not like we would talk about bull like you know. I think it's a document. I think of excommunication. The Pope tried to excommunicate Luther, and Luther just said, "Eh, doesn't have any effect."
Maybe that's where the term bull comes from.
I don't know about that. I wouldn't want to be sure about that. But anyhow, yeah. All right, so where do we do from here? Well, next Sunday, I'm going to start a new topic. It'll be the book of 1 John. I've been kicking this around for a while. I'm talking to a number of people, and I really have been thinking I wanted to get into a book of the Bible next time for my next thing that I do. Because I've been doing a series of topical things for quite a while. I think we've done, besides church history, it's been so long, I can't remember what was before that. The New Covenant Theology, we did one on child training. We did, I don't know how many different topical things we've done. But I kind of have a desire to get into the Word of God and teach kind of verse by verse again. So we're going to make a shot at that. I've taught the book of 1 John before, but not here. I taught it at the Bible Church. It was a class of that they had over there that they let me teach. And very difficult book in many ways. A lot of very interesting phrases in that book, if you're not familiar with it. But it's also got some really key ideas in it that are really important. Very short book, very short. And written by the author of course, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which is another book I had thought about going through, and maybe after this one we'll do that one. I don't know. We'll see. So come prepared next time. We'll probably spend the first week, maybe not the whole week. I don't know. We'll see. But I always like to give a historical background to a book before I teach it so you understand the context in which it was written. You understand who wrote it, why they wrote it, who they were writing to. We look at all that kind of stuff. So that's where we're going to go from here, Lord willing. We've got some remaining discussion time. So we've seen a number of times in history where the Lord preserved his church in the face of her enemies, both spiritual and physical. What do you see as the greatest spiritual and or physical threats against the church in our day? Do you think that our study of church history these last 3 years, actually more, started in June of 2018, has been helpful in giving you a perspective on how God has worked in history and what he may be doing in the present time? This is just kind of personally for you, if you want to say something about that, talk about that. What was your favorite part of church history and or the church history series? And it may be something, the way I covered it, or it may just be the topic I was covering regardless of how I covered it. And then what would you hope to see me cover in the upcoming 1 John series? If you know anything about 1 John, is there anything that you would kind of like to see me address? Like, I've always wondered what this verse meant, or I don't know, if you have something like that. So there you go. That's our discussion time for this morning.
What do you think when you were, it was talking about the spread of Islam and what's the appeal? What do you think?
Of Islam?
Yeah.
Power. They just overwhelm you. They come in and, you know, either believe or die. I think. I mean, I'm sure some people are convicted by it, but in some religious way, I don't find it appealing at all, obviously. But obviously, it's fear, you know. They come in and they show their power. And I mean, I'm just guessing off the top of my head. You ask the question, so I don't know. What would you think?
I don't know. I don't see anything appealing about it, but I was just wondering why so many people. I mean, because like today in the United States, it's not fear, is it?
In certain parts of the world.
Well,
I mean, you know, you go live in the Middle East somewhere and try to be a Christian, be kind of hard.
Right.
And.
But I just mean, how do they, like, come to the United States and convince Americans to switch to Islam?
I think they would just, their desire would be to come in and overpower us militarily and force us to do the things that are a part of Islam, you know. Force us to recite the Shahada and attend the gatherings and all that sort of thing. But I mean, there are convinced Muslims. I don't, you know, that's not all that. In fact, I've heard there are some very well-educated convinced Muslims. You know, if you've ever listened to James White debating some of the better Muslims, you know, I mean, I'm not convinced by their arguments, but they present really good scholastic kind of arguments. So there's that.
I would argue.
What is?
The power of Islam.
Oh, yeah, right.
I mean, just like any other false religion, there is power there. And I mean, the Christian scriptures don't back away from the fact that there are powers that are arrayed against us. They're significant powers. They're not to be poo-pooed or dismissed or, you know, just ignored. So the fact that Islam is spread is clearly spiritual. And demons have always held power. I mean, if you look even in the oldest writings, the types of worship that were going on in what we call the Near East or Middle East, it was demonic in nature, you know, child sacrifice. Where did that come from? Why would a person make that up out of nowhere? Mm-hmm. That's demonic influence. Mm-hmm. And there was actual power involved. I mean, you see spiritists and mediums and people being able to, you know, Pharaoh's magicians being able to duplicate miracles that were done by Moses and Aaron. It's real. And I think that still exists today. Hindu, Buddhism, whatever other religions are out there. If you talk to people who come from, especially my experience, I don't know where else in the world, but some of the Pacific Islands, the Philippines and Indonesia, there are still witch doctors. Haiti is known to have witch doctors.
Yeah.
And
they
wield real power. It's not make-believe. It's not, you know, mirror and smoke trick. It's real. I think, you know, there's that power which used to be what covered the whole world. What God do you serve? It wasn't a question of is there a God, it's which God do you serve? And I would say the establishment of Christianity was the same thing. Jacob didn't know that God was God over the whole earth. He thought God lived in a specific place. That was Bethel, the house of God. This is God's house. So he left there. When he came back, he thought, oh, this is where this God lives. I'm going to worship this God when I'm here. He didn't even understand God's nature yet. So the idea of God's being territorial has always been there. And I think it was there for a reason, because demons or Satan, however that works, was given the earth in some sense or another. And God is not letting him win or keep humanity. So all of scripture is, you know, you start with Eden and the fall of man, and we become subject to the devil by our own choice and by God's plan and God's redemptive work. And in the end, you have the reestablishment of a new Eden, so to speak. So that is the story of the earth. So in the meantime, the forces arrayed against God are the same forces from beginning to end. They look different here and there, but it's the same thing. So I would say that's the appeal, because when you are an unsaved person, we know that we are dead in our trespasses, and only God can resurrect what is dead. So it's easy to fall prey to whoever presents you an alternative, be it Native American, you know, when remember the New Age movement and crystals and all that. It's just another form of the same thing. That's, anyway, sorry.
Second point. Just to kind of give an evaluation of the whole course,
yeah.
I want to say it times felt tedious being in the trenches. Like, wow, there's no light at the end of the tunnel for this. But no one can argue that you've come well prepared. We know the hours that you must have put into these lessons. I've taken, this is now my third church history course. I did one in Bible college, one in seminary. And this one, you've given details that they don't cover in the semesters that they give you. So I appreciated some of the gaps being filled in. Now, we had the advantage of going, 3 years or so?
Right.
And in a semester, they're...
Yeah, they're limited.
Limited on that. I also appreciate how you gave how does this apply today type questions at the end. History always repeats itself, it seems.
Yeah.
So I've appreciated that. The relevance of so many, how we can relate to key figures in history, key events in history, noticing that in our modern times we can get a tunnel vision and say, well, it's never been this bad. In some ways that may be true, but in other ways it's not.
Right. Yeah, it's surprising to go back and see what other people have had to endure and think, well, you know, okay, COVID's bad, but what about the plague? You know?
Right.
So, yeah. I appreciate your comments. It's, you know, I'm building on the backs of a lot of other people, obviously. I've listened to a lot of series myself, and that's why I'm able to do it. And it's always been a dream of mine to cover it. I didn't expect it to go this long. Honestly, didn't, but I just became so, involved in it that I couldn't let go of it. Yeah.
Well, I appreciate your enthusiasm. You can tell by your presentation of the facts that you have studied and that you know it, and that you appreciate all that. And I appreciate you getting that out there.
Well, thanks. Yeah, It's been a labor of love. It really doesn't feel like work. It feels like fun, in a way. I mean, you know what I mean. Okay, guys, well, we've got everybody waiting for us back here, and so I'm going to go ahead and wrap us up. Father, we just thank you so much for this time and for allowing us to complete this series and bring it to a close. Bless us in our next pursuit as we look at your word and consider the book of 1 John. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.